stand, so listen as you hear the rules.
Thank you guys for allowing me to join you this morning. As you said, I work with Child Evangelism Fellowship, and I've been with CEF for, oh man, since 2018 full-time, and I've been a volunteer actually for about 4 or 5 years before that as a high school and college student. So I've been with CEF a long time, and I am excited to be able to come up here and share not just really the heart of our ministry, but what I believe is God's view of children and the intention He has with them in all of our lives. But before we dive into the message this morning and look into God's Word about that viewpoint, I want to share just a quick video. I like to share this video because, one, it asks a couple questions in it, but it also gives you a glimpse into CEF as a whole, because CEF is a worldwide missions organization. So this will give you just a quick glimpse into the ministry as a whole, but also it asks a few questions that we're going to be kind of looking at as well as we go throughout our time here this morning. So if that video will work, I hope. Maybe? Next slide?
Oh, just a second.
Just gotta kick off the top there now.
Yes. Does it? That video was moving pretty quick, but you got to see a little bit about the heart of CEF. Is when you look at the Great Commission to go to all nations, we're taking that and we're focusing that more on children as a part of that call, that commission to go. And in fact, as a ministry in 2023, We haven't gotten 2024. We're usually about a year behind on our stat gathering. But in 23, CEF in nearly every country of the world with face-to-face presentation of the gospel reached over 25 million children with face-to-face. Since COVID, obviously the online presence has gone up, so we can bring those stats in. But I like to focus on that face-to-face because that's a person going to these kids. As it says in Romans, how will they hear unless somebody preaches, right? That's somebody going and talking to them. That breaks down to 56 kids a minute are hearing the gospel of Jesus. And you can look at this next one as God working, because this is all His work, is that 8.8 million of those kids made professions of salvation in Christ. Here in Montana, as last summer, we're a little more up to date than the world one, but as of last summer, just with the summer ministries alone, through the VBSs, we reached almost 600 kids throughout Montana. Through our face-to-face, face-painting ministry that we do, we reached over 4,800 people. And each one of those people were shared the gospel. And out of all of those, God worked in the lives of seven of them who He drew to Himself. And we were able to come alongside those who knew Christ and reassure them of their salvation. In fact, 29 of those young people, we were able to assure them of their salvation. And this year, we're already rolling. We've already reached 54 kids this year so far through different ministries and have one assurance of salvation. And the reason why we do this as a ministry, why I serve in this ministry, is because I believe that God has a heart for children to come to know Him. But when it comes to kids, many times there's a rub of, well, should we actually share the gospel with them? They might not understand it, or they have to know so much before they can. And I believe that actually it's God's plan for kids to grow up hearing and knowing Him so that they can be saved from that life of sin because they come to know Him as their Savior at a young age. I'm grateful that God saves us out of a life of sin, no matter what stage of life we're in, right? But I believe that God wants us to reach kids when they're young. And as we go through our time here this morning, I believe that even when we look at our world and we look at stats and things in our worlds, that actually what we find through research is supporting what God's Word actually says. So let's first take a look at what is God's view for just evangelism in general. Let's start there, because we have to understand the big picture before we can narrow it down even smaller. So let's look at God's view of evangelism. What is His view? Well, if you turn to Matthew 28 and look in Matthew, we see the Great Commission. Okay, that's what it's usually titled in our script, in our Bibles, is the Great Commission. And this is where Jesus is telling His disciples that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He's encouraging His disciples, but He is also giving them a charge to go to all nations. If you look at Mark it tells you that he also gives a similar command, but he says to take the gospel to the whole creation. Or in some translations, it says to every creature. And I love that translation because I definitely will say that kids qualify in that realm of creatures, right? They can act like little creatures sometimes, but it's interesting, though, that when we get into this idea of going and evangelizing and sharing, many times we tend, and I've been guilty of this myself, is we tend to focus on the older people. But I think, actually, if we look at God's word and see where he actually shows us as the example of how we are to come to him, it would make more sense for us to not only just go to the adults, but go to the kids as well. So let's go to Matthew 18. This is where we're going to be spending most of our time this morning. And really, when we look at God's view of a whole of evangelism, when it comes down to the question, well then, what is God's view of children and evangelizing children? We can see that, well, he uses a lot of inclusive terms here in even the Great Commission. Go to all nations. There's no age requirement. There's no qualifier other than all. Just like in Mark, it says whole. I'm pretty sure all means all, and whole means everything, right? It's the whole pie, not just a piece. So let's look then at God's point of view here when he talks about children. In Matthew 18, we get to see a interaction, and there's a similar one in Mark. It's ordered a little differently in Mark's book, but they're in a similar, the same account. And we get to see a little interaction between God, our Lord Jesus, and children. Now, you can look at this, and he's talking with his disciples here, and he could be referencing them as well. But when you look at just the words he's using here, he is also talking about children. You can look back into the Old Testament, where you get to first see God's heart, and Deuteronomy 6 is one passage where he's talking about the importance of children. And Jesus then here kind of reinforces what God laid out in Deuteronomy, but he's addressing something. So let's read this account. It says, at the time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." We're going to stop right there and kind of just break this part down a little bit. We get to see the disciples come to Jesus with a question. Who's going to be the greatest? Now, when you look back in Matthew, you get to see a lot of things that have been happening. And in fact, many of the disciples believed that Jesus, who was the Messiah, was coming to establish the earthly kingdom at that time. So they wanted to know, who's going to be the greatest? We also seen an account where two of the disciples got their mom to come up and ask him, you know, who's going to be on your right and left at some point, right? But before this, we get to see a lot of things happening. We get to see the transfiguration of Jesus, where Peter, James, and John got to see God reveal his glory to them. Okay? He heals people. He's starting to foretell his death. And even though when Jesus tells Peter, James, and John not to tell anybody that happened, personally, I can't help but think that Peter might be talking it up a little bit. You know, I always say Peter, you know, is the disciple who tends to put his foot in his mouth most times. But he also speaks a lot of truth. But I can't help but think that maybe this question that the disciples come and ask might have been spurred on by some interactions. We don't know. It doesn't say in Scripture. Okay? But I can't help but wonder, what would cause this question? But they ask it. They want to know who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus, like he so often does, uses an example to help teach this point. So he brings a child. Okay? And when it says child here, the Greek word that is in reference here is many times used to reference children under 7 years old. So it could have been anywhere from a little baby up to about seven. Okay, so we know it's a small child. So he brings this child and he puts them in the midst. And there's a reason why he's doing this. When you think about it, many times children in culture are just a necessary part of life. They have no real value until they reach older age. Okay, in Roman culture, actually, children were viewed as property. Okay, Jewish culture, they had a little higher respect for children, but at the same time, the value of children wasn't that high. They were there. Sometimes they were annoyance. They weren't that important until they reached adulthood. So what Jesus is doing, like he so often does, is he takes what would be considered not important and makes it important. So he brings the child and he sets it in front of him and he says, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Before he even addresses the question of the greatest, he brings it close to home. Now, unfortunately for us, guys, I'm going to address the guys here, that doesn't mean we get to be childish. I know, bummer, right? It doesn't mean that we get to act like children. But there is an attitude of children that I think Jesus is referencing here, and that's when he talks about in the next part when he says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest. You see, children have a natural humbleness. They have a natural reliance on people in their life. Kids don't worry generally, where is their next meal coming from? Will they have a roof over their head? They don't generally have to worry about those things. They don't have to worry about being taken care of because they trust that the adults in their life will do it for them, right? But as adults, do we really like to depend on other people to help us or to take care of us? No, we don't. And when it comes down to it, do we really want to trust somebody else to save us? Or do we want to do it ourselves? So Jesus, in a way, by answering their question, who's going to be the greatest? We have to humble ourselves actually first to even enter. And then by humbling ourselves, you see that we can be, in a way, the greatest by being this humble servant, putting others before ourselves. So Jesus throws this idea, what we and even the disciples, as we see in Mark, their view of children and the culture's view of children, he takes that and says, nope, you want to see what actually God's kingdom is like? You have to become like them first. So in a way, Jesus is showing us as the adults that children are the example for us to follow in their attitude towards Christ, of that humble dependence, that humble reliance on Him alone to save us. But then Jesus goes on. He could have stopped there. He answered their question, but he keeps going. And he talks to them more about this view. He says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Again, children, when you look at it from this light, children in culture didn't necessarily have value. And Jesus puts value on them, not only by having them be the example, but in saying this right here. Because if we think about it, back then and even today, if Jesus were to walk in here right now, wouldn't we roll out the red carpet in a way of making sure that he was treated to the best that we could treat him? And Jesus puts that out there and he says, would you do the same for a child? Would you receive a child like you would receive me? And then he brings it down a little bit more. He says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. He gives a warning. Now this could be, he could be talking about just young believers in general. But we can also take into account, because the words he's been using, he necessarily hasn't changed the topic here. He has used a child as an example. He's talked about a child right here. Again, it's the similar word. And then he switches to little ones, which is mikros, which means small. Okay, he's not really changing the example that he's been using. But we could take it as young believers, but also we can take it as little children too. And he says, little ones who believes in me to sin, or believe in me to sin. That believe is the same that we see in John 3:16, a verse that many times is used in talking with people about how they can come to know Christ. It's the same word. So he's saying that little ones can believe in him. And in fact, he gives a warning to causing them to stumble. Now, I'm sure you've all seen the pictures of millstones or have an idea of what they might look like, okay? When it's talking about a millstone here, it's actually a way of saying it, because sometimes it just says a millstone, but in some translations it says a great one, is these big ones. One that has to be moved by an animal. So think about that. Look, I mean, even the smallest one there, you think about that, tie that around your neck and jump into water. You're going straight to the bottom in a hurry. And I think that's why Jesus is using this visual representation here, is because they would have known what he was referring to, this great millstone. And to be going into the water, culturally, was in most cases in reference to the abyss or a separation. You're going straight to the bottom. It's better to do that, to go straight to the bottom and be separated, or than to cause a little one to sin. That shows the huge amount of value and importance that Jesus is saying that, one, they can believe in him, but also that we need to be careful in watching out what we do, how we teach, what we say to them. And in many ways, if you look at even the next interaction here, Jesus brings, after he gives this warning, he starts talking about, woe to the world for temptation to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled and lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. It brings this part into a little bit clearer focus, at least as I was reading through this and studying it. When you think about the warning he just gave beforehand, of it would be better to have this millstone and go to the bottom than to cause a little one to sin. And then he brings up this really extreme example of cutting out the things that cause you to sin. Because when you think about it, who is always watching you through life? Everyone, right? Including little kids. They're always watching. So it would make sense, too, of why Jesus, in two instances, really, gives two extreme showings of why it's important not to cause them to sin and to cut out sin in our own lives to follow Him. Because you see now that they're watching. And we could, whether it's intentionally causing them to, or maybe even unintentionally, by them watching us, we don't want to cause these little ones to sin. In fact, we want to, as we learned in Sunday school, be blameless in the eyes of men. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't sin. I'm not saying that. But we need to be showing these young people what it truly means to follow Him. And in living this life, saying no to sin. You see, in those two instances, Jesus places great value on children and even some great instruction to us as adults as well on what we need to be doing, how we are to live for these little ones. But Jesus could have stopped there, and you could say we could see His value on children, clear as day. But Jesus keeps going. He says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." I know it's kind of easy sometimes to look down on kids. I have a little son of my own, and there are many times where it's like, could you just leave me alone? Could you go to your room? I need 20 minutes to finish up. Oh, you're so annoying, just stop. It's really easy to look down on them. But Jesus again says, see that you don't look down on. And then he gives part of the reason why. He says, "For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now, I don't know if this is where the idea of guardian angels come from. Could be. But just the simple thought here. Let's think about this for a second. God, who is all-knowing. He knows what's going to happen to every single one of us today, tomorrow, for eternity future, to eternity past. He's known what is going to happen. But Jesus says, right here, that there are angels who see the face of His Father who is in heaven. Think about that. That even just taking this at what it says, God gives angels charge over watching over every child, every person, and they report back to him what happens. Just even in that light, let's just keep it there. Doesn't that show the importance, that viewpoint that God has for these young ones, these little ones, that he would even just do that? I think that would wrap it up right there. But he keeps going. We get into this a parable that we all know fairly well. The parable of the lost sheep. And I'm grateful that this is in reference to believers. This is in reference to those who go astray. But it also can look at this idea of even children too. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 who never went astray. And then he ends it with this saying, and I'm grateful that this is for any lost, but also any young one that has gone astray. He says, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Same little ones. It's not his will that one of these little ones should perish. And I think that stems back to, like I said earlier, what God lays out in Deuteronomy 6. Where as parents, grandparents, we are to be showing the little ones who God is as we walk by the way, as we lie down, as we rise up. In really every aspect of life, we are to be pointing these little ones to God so that they can come to know him. Because it's not God's will for anyone, any lost one. He wants them to know who he is. And we can look again, like I said, in Mark. If you turn to Mark 10, we get to see this, in a way, the same account from a different perspective. Mark writes similarly. You can find the account of the question that gets asked, who is the greatest? And you get to see the temptation to sin again. But Mark adds a little bit different account of Jesus' interaction with the disciples and children. We get to see in Mark 10, verses 13 through 16, it says this, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he looked, and he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying hands on them. We get to see again, in a similar account, and even maybe a little more in depth, Jesus' interaction with, one, the disciples and the culture, but also bringing the children into a standing of importance, which is counterculture. We see the disciples turning the kids away because they're not important. The adults are the important ones. They need to hear what Jesus is saying. So let's keep the kids away so they're not distracting anybody. They're not getting in the way. And then Jesus sees this, and it says he was indignant. That word is interesting because it has a little bit of the emotion of anger tied to it. And I always find it interesting when I look at this one, is because it brings up that question: how many times have you seen Jesus get angry or upset or frustrated in the Bible? Not very often. And it's for good reason when he is, and it's a biblical anger. So in many ways, Jesus, when he sees this, because they're keeping these kids away from him who need to hear about what he is teaching too, he's a little upset by it. And he says, no, let them come to me. Do not hinder them. And I have to ask myself this question many times. Is when I do ministry, when I am out serving God, you know, yeah, I work with kids, but even when I'm interacting and working with them, am I getting in God's way? Am I hindering these kids from coming to him by what I say or by what I do? Do I hinder them? Because again, he lays it out. For such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Again, he's using them as an example. To receive the kingdom of God like a child, to receive it, to take it, to make it our own. And really, you could break it down even more of how we are to believe. Because let me ask you this. Have you ever had to work really hard to convince a child that unicorns are real? What about dragons? You don't, right? Because they either have seen it in a book or on TV, or somebody has told them, they simply believe that it's true. Because obviously the book that I read that showed the unicorns in it is true. Plain and simple. Right? And many times, I know this happened to me a few times as a kid, is that sometimes even adults like to use that easy belief to have a little fun. Where they'll tell the kid something and watch them go tell somebody else that this is the truth. And get to see that person's reaction, even when it's not true. And that actually begins, too, as children start to figure it out, of hardening them towards trust and true. And as we get older and grow older, it gets harder for us as well. In fact, statistics show that once we hit 18, our likelihood of believing the truth in God's word drops to about 6%. Whereas before that, it's up in the 60s to 80% of believing that what God says is true. He shows us right here and in Matthew that we are to take on these attributes of children as adults to come to him. That receiving, that belief that what God says is true. We take it as truth. And then we have to totally depend on him to save us. He points to the children and their attitude as our example to enter the kingdom of heaven. So then the question has to be asked, well, if they're the example, can't they do it too? And I would say yes. Because God's heart is for all to hear and know him. But many times we're the ones who get in the way, and I believe I love this quote from David Livingstone because I believe it really encapsulates not just our heart or our idea of ministry to children, but to anybody. He said this, "Our business is to teach children," and you could put anyone really in, "about sin and the Savior without even a hint about a certain age to accept Christ. The Holy Spirit will in due time convict them of sin. And when he convicts of sin, whatever the age, who are we to dare to interfere with his work? It is at this of all times that we should show our sympathetic interest. Any child is old enough to accept Christ when he realizes that his sin is against God and that because of that sin, he is lost without Christ." As it says in Romans, how will they hear unless somebody teaches or preaches? Our job is to teach and preach to everyone, no matter the age, and let God do his work of saving. We are to just come alongside him in his work. And like I said before, when we line up our view of God and his view of the gospel and sharing it with everyone, we begin to see that actually the world and our attempts to figure this out already confirms what God's word has already said. Because you see, when it comes down to children, you see, studies and groups have actually went into this, and we can only do so much through our worldly perspective. But they do research and they find that most people make professions in Christ before 18 is up at 60 to 80%. But they find it also interesting that in that same age group, 60 to 80% of teens, when they leave home, turn their back on God. So is that because they didn't really accept Christ? Or was it what they believed? And I think it comes down to what did they actually believe? Because they've also looked into this as well, and they find that most people's worldview, this is what we believe until we die, unless God comes in and changes it. Our worldview is almost completely formed by the time we are 13 years old. So it would make sense why God, back in Deuteronomy with the Israelites, and even for us today as well, why he said that we should be taking every opportunity in life to point children to God. Because if this is true, that our worldview is formed by the time we are 13 years old, that's a small window. Especially in today's world, because if they're not learning about God, they are learning about something else. And there are lots of things in this world. In fact, I would say children are one of the biggest groups that are under attack by the world. Because think about it. What is the group that every ideology, every program, everything they want to change or learn, who do they go after it first? The kids. Think about even just marketing in general. What are the things they target? Bright colors, fun ads, because who is it going after? The kids. Because, and this is an interesting thing, because the world knows this. In fact, Vladimir Lenin, if you guys don't know who he is the guy who started the Communist Party. He said this, "Give me 4 years with your children and the seed that I have sown will never be uprooted." They get it. If you want to see change, if you want to see something grow, you start them young. And again, everything that comes into this idea impacts this worldview. In fact, even these stats. Every 5 seconds in the United States, a child is suspended from school. Every 30 seconds, a child is arrested. Every 47 seconds, they're confirmed that a child is either abused, or neglected. In our time today, every 9 minutes, if you think about just our time here right now, every 9 minutes, there has been a child arrested. And all of this culminates into even this last one. Of every 3.5 hours, a child loses all hope and takes their own life. Because they don't have the hope of Christ. And that's where, not just as a ministry, but I believe that all of us need to have an intentional focus on reaching the children. And as a ministry, that's where we like to help the church. As a tool for you to help out, reach out into your communities to reach those kids. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into much depth about that. If you'd like to know more about how we do that, come talk to me after. But if we think about it, there should be an intentional focus on reaching not just children. I believe it should start there. Because if we go and we reach the children, in a way, you reach the family. You reach the parents, the grandparents, the whole family with the gospel truth of Jesus. So as that video, it asks two questions. Where would you be if you had never heard the gospel? That's a question we need to think about ourselves. How, no matter when you came to know Christ, where would you be if somebody had not taken the time to come to you and share the truth with you? And then it asked another question right at the end. What will you do to help them hear? Whether that's children, teenagers, adults, what will you do to help them hear? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father God, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that each of us can look back in our lives and see someone who has come and shared your truth with us and taught us to command you to do the things that you have commanded. God, I pray that as we hear your word this morning, that we would think about those people in our lives, the children, the teens, the adults, the people that need to know you, that we would think about, God, how can I help them hear about you? Maybe it's simply telling them ourselves. Maybe it's bringing them to an event. Maybe it's church. Maybe it's a VBS. Maybe it's something where your truth will be shared. God, help us to have the heart to reach these people, to reach out, to be bold and say something to them. Because how will they hear unless somebody teaches or preaches? God, help us to be your people, to go to these people of all nations and share your truth with them. In Jesus' name.